to see everyone here once again this morning. It's certainly a blessing to be with you, being able to worship our God. That's a privilege. I think that it's a good reminder to understand that it is such a privilege that we're here before the Creator of the universe. We're getting to look into His mind as He's revealed those things to us. And we get to learn how to be more like Him, and certainly get to learn how to be His children. And so I'd encourage you as we go through the lesson this morning that you would follow along in the scriptures with me as we look to His inspired word for instruction in our lives and on how to maintain our lives for Him and inherit salvation. If you want to turn to Matthew chapter 19, Matthew chapter 19, the scripture up on the board is Romans 1 verse 16, scripture we all know. We'll get to that in a few seconds. I want to look at Matthew chapter 19 for a few minutes by way of introduction. And Matthew chapter 19 records Jesus' encounter with an individual who was a religious person and was in fact a Jew, was in fact an individual who had been given, as he was a Jew, those things which pertain to God and His instruction for that chosen physical nation. They were the people of God, and he had that law, and he was following that law, but there was an encounter with him that Jesus had that proved something for us even today that we can learn from. Verse 16, it says, "Now behold, one came and said to him, 'Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?' So he said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments.' So he said to him, 'Which ones?' And Jesus said, 'You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' And the young man said to him, 'All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?' And Jesus said to him, 'If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me.' But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." What we see is an individual who seems to have a great interest in inheriting eternal life. That's exactly his question. What shall I do to have eternal life? And what the question implied was that there was nothing he wasn't willing to do to inherit eternal life. It showed great resolve to do those things that Jesus, who is his Savior and who is the Messiah, to tell him exactly those things to do to inherit eternal life. And he was willing, seemingly, to do those things. Jesus told him to keep the commandments, and that was something that was not a problem for him. He suggested that he had been keeping the commandments. This was something that was understood he needed to do as a Jew, and it was something that he did even from his youth, he says in verse 20. But he asked a very important question, one that we often need to ask Jesus: what do I lack? And Jesus told him to go and sell all that he had and give to the poor. This was not a commandment that was in the old law or even in the law of Christ today that we must do, sell everything we have and give to the poor. But this was something that Jesus had commanded that was certainly right for him to command, as he is the one with all authority. And he is the one who can give life, and as such, he can give the conditions upon that gift. "What must I do?" And Jesus said, "Sell all that you have." And it was a test for this individual. Do you really want to inherit eternal life? Then you do this. You show me that that's what you really want. And what the man did was, instead of selling all he had and giving to the poor and thus laying up treasures in heaven, he went away sorrowful. He didn't want to do that. He didn't want to give away everything that he had on this earth because he didn't really have that full desire to inherit eternal life. He showed and displayed in his actions a character that was worldly minded, that was a materialistic character and mindset. He was not thinking of the eternal things, but the temporal things. He wasn't thinking about things which were heavenly, but things which were on this earth. And thus Jesus responded to this, or reacted to this situation, by turning to his disciples in the 23rd verse. And he gave an explanation as to why the rich man went away sorrowful. He said, "Assuredly, I say to you, that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." It wasn't impossible or hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven because he was rich inherently. There's nothing inherently in riches that keeps you out of heaven. It's the mindset that goes along with it. That's exactly what Jesus is showing in the context. This man was not lacking what he needed to get to heaven because he had riches. He was lacking what he needed to get to heaven because of his mindset. He cared too much about the riches. He cared too much about the material things. And instead of giving them up to gain the far more important and lasting spiritual things, he went away sorrowful. He kept what he had. We can see this mindset that goes along with riches oftentimes that is ultimately showing and giving evidence to the fact that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 9, the Apostle Paul tells Timothy that those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. The love of money is the root of all evil, is what Paul said and will say. It is that mindset that looks to gain more and more riches instead of having the importance of those things that are eternal, of those things which are heavenly. It is that desire to have more of the earthly wealth than the spiritual heavenly wealth that is going to keep rich men out of heaven. Materialism is certainly a problem, certainly in this country and in this day and age, something that plagues Christians, some that even do not understand that they are being hindered by the things that they have in this life. Materialism is something that will keep people out of heaven, wanting more and more of physical wealth. But Jesus told that rich man, that rich young ruler, to sell all he had because he understood the importance and heavenly treasure. But the rich man displayed his heart at that point in time, just as Jesus says in Matthew 6 and verse 21, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." But Jesus takes it a step further back in this passage of Matthew chapter 19. It's not just hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, but it's impossible. It's impossible, that is, without God. His disciples heard this and said, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men this is impossible, with God all things are possible." It's important to understand the distinction there. When he says that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, that's something that we picture in our minds, and it's impossible anyway. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to get to heaven, suggesting it's impossible for a rich man to get to heaven. That's what his disciples concluded. Who can go to heaven then? Who's going to be saved? And Jesus suggests that he has the power. He has the ability. He has the things provided for us to get us to that point of salvation. It's impossible without him, but with him, everything is possible. That's because of God's nature. God is what we call and describe him as omnipotent, meaning he's all-powerful. He's also omnipresent, he's everywhere, and he's omniscient. He knows all things, but he's omnipotent. We think about the depraved nature of individuals who have fallen short of the glory of God in sin, the wages of that sin being death, and all have participated in that life of sin. No matter how severe the sin may seem in our physical minds, it's all given the same wages, which is death. And it would seem without the power of God, impossible to have this sin taken away, have the price paid. But that's just the point. With God, all things are possible. He's made the provision in Christ as he died on the cross for our sins. We just remember that death this morning in the Lord's Supper that we observed. His body was broken, his blood was shed, and it's offered for us. And it's impossible to receive salvation apart from that. It's impossible to receive salvation apart from God. I want to suggest to you that even rich men can go to heaven because of the power that is in God. Romans, the first chapter in verse 16, he reveals where that power is. When Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." The power of God is in the gospel of Christ to salvation. If you want to receive salvation, it doesn't matter if you're rich, if you're poor, if you're a boss, or if you are an employee, if you are a servant, if you are a master. It doesn't matter if you're male or female, Jew or Greek. The gospel of Christ offers you the power of God's salvation. That's where it is. And so the gospel is God's power to save you, no matter who you are, no matter what you are, no matter your state in life, and no matter what you've done. It's impossible for that rich man to go to heaven without God, but with him it is possible. It's impossible for the worst of the worst in this life to get to heaven, but with God, through Jesus, through the gospel, it is possible. So many individuals we come across reject the gospel and they don't obey the gospel. Sometimes they give the excuse that God can't save them. They're too far gone. They've done too much in their life that is unspeakable, that is talked so negatively about in the scriptures. Their life has been lived in such a way that is so wasteful, so unholy, so unrighteous, so ungodly, that it is impossible for God to save them. And I would say it is impossible for God to save them as long as they don't let Him save them. Because the power of God to salvation is in the gospel. And whoever believes that, whoever obeys that, will be saved. We see in Matthew, the 7th chapter, in verse 13 and 14, that there are two paths. One is wide and easy, and the other one is narrow and difficult. Many are going to go down to the wide path, and very few to the narrow and difficult path, meaning many will go to hell and few will go to heaven. But it's not because the power to salvation is not provided for them. It's not because their sin is too great to be forgiven. It's not because their way of life and the position they're in life is something that's just hindering them from getting to heaven. It's their mindset. God gives them the power. God gives them the opportunity. God has made the provision. This is the same thing that the Apostle Paul was suggesting in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 to the Jewish audience there. When he's talking about the concept of the gospel being veiled, he said, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Not because there's something inherent within themselves that is unable to see the light of the gospel. Like the Calvinist will say, the perishing are those who are predestined to eternal damnation, so they can't see it. It's veiled to them. It's veiled to those who are perishing, because those who are perishing are those who are rejecting the gospel. Whose minds, he says in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, they do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. The gospel reveals God's glory. It reveals God's message. It reveals God's plan of salvation. In it is the power of God to salvation. Not just for the Greeks there in the Corinth city, but also the Jews that were there. Not just for the males, but there were the females. Not just for those who had committed the most heinous acts of sin, but those who had committed those acts of sin which today's society and today's world would deem not that big of a deal. Sin is sin, and the wages of sin is death. And no matter what you've done or what life you've lived, the only thing that's going to keep you out of heaven is yourself. If you veil the gospel, if you run away from the light into the darkness, if you reject God's power to salvation, that should be encouraging, but that should also wake us up. That if you're here this morning and you have not obeyed the gospel, and if you have not received hope of salvation, it's not because you've done too much negative in your life and God can't forgive you. It's not because God hasn't provided for you the things that are necessary for salvation. It's because you haven't come to accept it. You haven't come to obey it. You haven't come to believe the things that are in the gospel. You've put a veil on. You can't see it because you don't want to see it. We want to make you understand this morning that the gospel truly is powerful, that it can wash away any and all sins, and it can give you those things you need to grow in Christ and to get closer to God and ultimately secure your place of salvation in heaven. And what is revealed in the gospel is the power of the gospel itself. And the conversion accounts and the accounts of people who have done terrible things in their life but have been forgiven by God. In the epistles Paul wrote to the different churches and the different apostles wrote to the different people and churches who had done terrible things, who are living in societies that are unheard of with regard to their immorality, those people have been saved because they looked into the gospel and they saw the power of God to save them, and they accepted it and they obeyed it. We want to give you that opportunity this morning, but we want to, first of all, note the power of the gospel in various examples in the scripture. Firstly, we can see the power of the gospel in that even murderers in the first century were saved as they came to the knowledge of the truth. These Jews on the day of Pentecost were individuals who were spiritually minded. They were individuals who were devout. In verse 5 of Acts 2, it says that there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. They came to Jerusalem to worship God. But it's ironic because they came to Jerusalem to worship God, the God who sent His Son, whose Son they killed. And during that time that they came to worship, the apostles were fulfilling prophecy, as Peter quotes from Joel. And it says in verse 6 of Acts 2 that when the sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them, that is the apostles, speak in his own language. They were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? How is it that we can hear each one in our own language in which we were born? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, those who dwell in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya, joining Cyrene, and visitors of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, people from all over coming to worship God, yet they're in sin." And they figure out why they're in sin and what it is that they've done and committed. Nothing that we would deem petty, nothing we would deem as something we can shrug off. But Peter reached this part in his sermon in verse 22. After he quoted from Joel and he said, "This is what's happening. The kingdom of God is coming about. These things were prophesied about. These are the last days. And whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." He said, "Men of Israel, hear these words." In verse 22. "Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." He just said that you killed the Son of God. This individual that was prophesied about in the old law, that you know, that you've read about, came and he performed miracles before you, which showed as evidence that he is the Son of God, yet you took him and you crucified him, put him to an open shame before a crowd that mocked him, spat upon him, beat him, blasphemed him. Terrible, terrible acts. And it would have taken a terrible, terrible mindset to go through with this and to continue in this sin as he hung upon the cross. It was something they were ignorant of, as we hear Jesus say on the cross, "God forgive them, for they know not what they do." And Paul also acknowledged that in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 8. "None of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory." They didn't know they were crucifying the Son of God. They should have known, but they were ignorant of that fact. Yet it was still murder of an innocent man. They knew they were doing that. They were completely aware that this individual was one who had nothing to be brought against him. He was blameless. And although he performed these miracles before then that showed he was the Christ, they crucified him, thinking he was a blasphemer, thinking he was an individual who should be crucified. They murdered the Son of God. When you think of that, and you think of just the murderers that we read about, that we see documentaries about in today's day and age, think about how terrible that sin is. The sanctity of life that is not thought of and considered in that heinous crime and that heinous act, and it's taken away from an individual. A life that is created to serve God, to keep His commandments, and in this instance, a life that is eternal, that left its throne in heaven and came to earth as a man for those people who were crucifying Him. They murdered the Son of God, their Savior, the Messiah. If anyone would feel like God could not save them, it would be these Jews on the day of Pentecost being convicted of murdering the Son of God. Think about their state in life. They were the chosen nation, the children of Israel. God chose them, and God was with them. God gave them His law. God looked over them and conquered nations for their sake to bring about the Christ. They were the chosen nation. And they turned their backs on God when He sent the very promise He gave them in His Son, and they crucified Him. Verse 37, it shows the significance of this. In verse 36, he said in his conclusion, "Therefore let the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter, the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They murdered the Son of God, and instead of shrinking under this conviction, instead of being cowards and running away from this fact, they understood it, they accepted it, it affected their heart in such a way that it is described as being cut to the heart. And instead of running away from this and ignoring it, instead of saying, "God, I'm too depraved for you to save me," they said, "What shall we do?" Because they knew God had the power. Especially as the children of Israel, having witnessed all of the things God has done for them and having that in their history and knowing that firsthand, they understood there was power in God, and they understood that although they murdered the Son of God, God is merciful, God is gracious, and God would forgive them. But they needed to do something. And so it doesn't matter that they were murderers in the sense that murder was going to keep them out of heaven because it was unforgivable. What mattered is that they understood they'd sin and fall short of the glory of God, and now they need to ask Him what to do. So Peter said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." But he doesn't stop there. For in verse 39 he says that the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. If God can save murderers, not just any murderers, murderers of His eternal Son, He can save you. There's nothing too great for the Lord. No purpose of His is withheld from Him. Job reached that conclusion in the 42nd chapter of that book. And what His will is to save all men. He sent His Son for that very purpose. And even those who killed Him and rejected Him, many of them that day, giving the number 3,000 souls were added to them, verse 41. 3,000 souls who had crucified the Lord, who killed the Son of God, now have the hope of salvation. Who's to say you can't have that hope as well? Adding to that, we have another Jew, an individual that we know by the name of Paul. But before he was Paul, his name was Saul, Saul of Tarsus. And this was an individual who lived in all good conscience when he was sinning, because just like the Jews on the day of Pentecost were convicted of sin and murdering the Son of God, they did not know they murdered the Son of God. The Apostle Paul thought he was serving God in the capacity that would be pleasing to him. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, however, he noted to Paul, to Timothy in his epistle, that he was far from a righteous man in that state. He said, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, Paul says. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Christ Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life. Note that verse. He says, as a pattern to those. Paul called himself chief among sinners. He was a blasphemer of Jesus Christ. He persecuted His followers and He persecuted Christ. He was an insolent man, he describes himself as. Chief among sinners. We understand that that was not the case, literally. The Apostle Paul went on to do so much for God and His kingdom and preaching the Word of God and writing by inspiration much of the New Testament. He was a champion for Christ. He was not chief among sinners, but that's how Paul felt. That's how he viewed himself before he had obeyed the gospel. Chief among sinners. He was murdering Christians. He was sending them into prison. He was persecuting them. He was blaspheming the Messiah God promised him as a Jewish person in the world, that would come and die on the cross for the sins of many, that he would die for Paul, yet Paul was blaspheming him, rejecting him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 9, Paul states also, again, his feeling of being a chief among sinners. He says, I am the least of the apostles who am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. He persecuted the very church, the very divine institution which he now served, which he was now a part of, and he understood how terrible it was, the things that he did beforehand. In Acts the 9th chapter, we're given the account of his conversion, and it's very telling, as we see even in the first verse, that he was on his way to do more of this sin, to commit more of this blasphemy and persecution. It said he was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. And he went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogue of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, that is those who were following Christ, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. People living sacrificial lives daily for the Son of God who died for their sins and redeemed them, who washed away their lawless deeds, remember them no more, and gave them a hope of salvation. Paul's persecuting them. He's throwing them into prison. He's breathing threats and murder against them. And as he journeyed, in verse 3, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. And then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Before he even knew it was Jesus, he knew it was someone divine. He knew it was someone important. He called him Lord. He believed right then and there that whoever it was appearing to him in this miraculous way was coming from God. And he said, I'm Jesus. This man who you think is a blasphemer, this man who you think is contrary to the ways of God, this man who you think all those who follow him are individuals who are displeasing God and are in error. I'm the Lord. I'm the guy you just called Lord. I'm the Son of God, and you're persecuting me. That must have been a blow to his gut. If anyone should have felt like God could not save them, it was the individual who made it his life goal and purpose to persecute the Son of God. Not knowing it was the Son of God, but that was his whole purpose in life. He was serving God, ironically, in his mind, by persecuting this man, Jesus, who was in fact God's Son and the Messiah. So, fittingly, it says that he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And he said, Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. Again, recognizing, if anyone has the power to save him, it's Jesus, the Messiah. If anyone has the power to save him, it's God. Instead of turning away from that power to save him, he appealed to that power to save him. He consented to Stephen's death earlier. He threatened individuals with prison and murder. He persecuted the Son of God, and yet he had a hope to be saved. He had an opportunity. Acts 22 records what happened when he went into the city. It says, "A certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me," Paul says, "and he stood and said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at the same hour I looked up to him, and he said, 'The God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, why are you waiting? Rise and be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord.'" What sins would be washed away? Every single one of them, including the murders, including the persecution, including the blasphemy against God himself. The sin is washed away. It's remembered no more. And he would not be punished for it because he's come to Jesus in faith. And he did arise and he was baptized. He obeyed that which is the power of God to salvation. You need to understand that even we individuals who have sinned are not too far gone, as God has given us this time in his long suffering. He saved Paul. He saved the Jews on the day of Pentecost. He can save you. No matter what you've done, no matter what kind of life you live, but you need to understand that you can't continue living that life. You've got to call on the name of the Lord. You've got to arise and be baptized, wash away your sins. And Romans 6 and verse 1 says, we can't continue in sin that grace may abound. Certainly not. We died to sin. But you can be saved. This is certainly emphasized, especially in the Corinthian church. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9 describes people there as those who were fornicators and idolaters and adulterers and homosexuals and sodomites, thieves and covetous and drunkards, revilers, extortioners. None of those people will inherit the kingdom of God. And he says, and such were some of you. Think up of a city with individuals who are completely immoral. If anyone would have been past being saved, it might have been individuals in Corinth who were a part of that culture, grew up in that culture. And it was okay to be a sodomite. It was okay to fornicate. It was okay to be an adulterer. It was okay to steal. It was okay to covet. It was just part of the culture. Everyone did it. In fact, that culture was notorious for that kind of activity. There was a phrase coined that means to live like a Corinthian, to be a Corinthian, or to Corinthianize. And it was a negative term. It wasn't something that you wanted to be. It was something that was describing immoral, godless people. In fact, Greek and Roman authors in first centuries before the rise of Christianity often referred to Corinth as the city of fornication and prostitution. That's what it was known for. That's what people did in Corinth. And that's what these individuals that Paul is writing to did in their past lifetime. They conducted themselves in this way, in this gross, unholy, and impure manner. That's what the Corinthians were. Well, we notice in Acts the 18th chapter that the Apostle Paul went to Corinth and he preached to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it says, many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. And so what did they do? They recognized they had sinned. They recognized who had the power to forgive them of those sins and give them the hope of eternal life. And instead of saying, I'm too far gone, what I've done is too terrible, I can't be saved, they recognized that no purpose is withheld from God, and if they came to him in obedience, he would wash away their sins. And that's what happened. In the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians, it says that those individuals who were once harlots, who were once fornicators, adulterers, sodomites, they were individuals who obeyed the gospel, they were baptized, and as such, they were added to the body of Christ. It says in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 12, that the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized in one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and all have been made to drink into one Spirit. And that's the condition upon that salvation. That's the condition upon those terrible, terrible sins and that terrible, terrible life being washed away, being forgiven, is you drink into that Spirit. Here's the Holy Spirit telling you what to do. You take it and you consume it and you live it out in your life. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, when Paul is addressing the church in Corinth in his introduction, he identified them as those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. The religious world today has an idea of saints that is unscriptural. Not all Christians are saints, but you are an individual who has gained that in your life. Only those who are really, really good are saints. And it's a privilege to be a saint. It's certainly a privilege to be a saint. But if you have obeyed the gospel and you've had your sins washed away, you have been sanctified, you are a saint. Christians are saints. Those people that Paul said were once fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners, those are saints now because they were washed and sanctified and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. The power of God to salvation was offered to them and they accepted it and they obeyed it. And their sins were washed away. Now they're saints. Now they're children of God. Now they have a hope of eternal life in heaven. This morning the same is offered for you. But we need to understand the formula. We need to understand the standard and the blueprint that is set out for us. Each and every one of those individuals who is saved, and each and every individual who ever will be saved, whoever was saved, was at once in a state that was absolutely despicable. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God created you to bring glory to Him and you fell short of that. You were created in the image of God and you did not live up to that image. And now you deserve to die. Either a lie or murder or adultery or fornication, it doesn't matter the sin, it's deserving of death. And every single one of us here is deserving of death. The difference is some have the hope of salvation because they have taken advantage of the power of God to salvation. It's the power of God to salvation for you, and God can save you. This morning, this very moment, you need only believe. John 3:16. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. But you have to repent of those sins. Luke 13 and verse 5 says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. It is illogical to say, I have sinned and now I'm deserving of death and I need those sins taken away, and God takes those sins away so you can continue walking in that sin which made you deserving of death. You've got to repent of it. You can't walk in it. You've got to confess Christ. If you confess Him, He'll confess you before His Father. If you deny Him, He'll deny you before His Father. That's not just a verbal confession. That's a confession daily in your life. You've got to be willing to renounce those things of the world. Turn away and repent of those things. And even in the midst of persecution and those who are contrary to you, who are opposed to you, who are your enemies because they're enemies of Christ, you've got to be willing to confess Him before those people. And ultimately, you've got to show your faith, your trust in God by submitting to Him in baptism. Just as Peter said on the day of Pentecost, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Baptism in Colossians 2 and verse 12 is described as a work of God. It is a faith in the working of God who raised Jesus from the dead and can also raise us. It is an appeal to God for salvation. But you've got to be willing to resolve to live no longer for sinful things, but to live for God. You can go to heaven. God has the power to save you. No matter who you are and what you've done, you've got to accept His conditions. You've got to meet Him halfway. He sent His Son. You've got to believe in Him, and you've got to obey Him. If you haven't obeyed the gospel this morning, we offer you that invitation. It would be a terrible, terrible thing for you to leave this place without doing so, because we don't know if we have tomorrow or even the rest of this day, but we have now, and God's been long-suffering up to this point. And it was for no other reason than for us here today to make our lives right with Him. So if you have obeyed the gospel, but your life is not right with Him, if you're struggling, if you've fallen short, make your life right with Him before it's too late. If there's any spiritual need that we can assist you with, we invite you to come forward as we stand and sing the song of invitation.